you are already familiar with many of the heroes that are sprinkled throughout the history of the nation of Israel. It starts with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and it runs through Moses and Joshua. It goes to the few righteous kings that there were, like David and Solomon. Then you have all of the great prophets from Elijah, Elisha, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The list goes on. Of all the mighty heroes that were chosen by God, that were empowered by God, that were faithful, as Charlie had mentioned, you know, ones that stood up when God called, and ones that were used in a mighty way by God. But in the book of Judges, one of the neat things is that we're introduced to some heroes that are lesser lights on the panorama of history. So you probably didn't consider naming your children Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar, but you have a shot with your grandchildren. That's what I mean, in case you forget that. But these are the heroes that we'll be considering today. We're going to ask ourselves, what characterized these men as leaders? And they're all very different in their personalities, which is encouraging to us. When we think of the opportunity there is for God to use us, what we want to take away from this morning is that heroes are not one size fits all. It's not just one idealized package that God creates. No, if you're not in that mold, then God can't use you. God has individually designed each of us with our own strengths and weaknesses, and he has a role for us to play. And we have to catch the vision of how we can be a hero for God, how we can dedicate all that we have to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he can use us. So I think this passage is one of those that's very encouraging in that light. So we're going to look at what types of weapons these different leaders use. They use different types of weapons. We're going to look at how they seized the opportunity that was before them. That's one thing that they very much have in common. They were very much, I would call it, opportunistic. They looked for ways that they could exercise their faith in God and that they could seize the opportunity and step out in faith and trust God. So they looked for those types of opportunities. And we see how God used them to rescue his people from just situations of misery and of oppression. Of course, everything points in a typological way. It points to the great Savior that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who is ultimately perfect, the one who is just the ideal God-man that God used to bring redemption to us and to bring deliverance from that bondage of sin that we read about in Romans 5-6, so that we're freed from the dominion of sin. We're going to look at the dominion that God's people were under, the servitude, the oppression, the bondage, and what a sad thing it was, and what a marvelous deliverance that we have. So we want to learn from all their stories. How can God use me despite my limitations, my unique challenges? How can God use me? In addition, we're going to constantly see in the book of Judges the mercy and the faithfulness of God in contrast to how his people fall back into sin repeatedly, generation after generation. They go through this time of rest, and then they have slippage during that time, and they fall back into the old patterns of sin. And yet God, in contrast, remains faithful. He remains compassionate and merciful. He feels the pain of his people. He only uses that pain to draw them back to himself, not to push them away from himself. He uses that pain to draw them back to himself. So last week, we saw more of the theological perspective of the overall cycle of sin and salvation and what was involved in that cycle. So in your bulletin, the back of the bulletin, you see the cycle that's laid out there. These five stages, and people can identify 6-7 stages is how you want to group things. But it's basically the same cycle that repeats itself in each of the three stories that we're going to examine this morning. We're going to look at the first three of these judges. In each case, we'll see that they go through this cycle of sin, and then servitude, and then supplication, where they cry out to God. And he hears, he listens. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were completely repentant, but at least they're crying out to God, and God is listening and feels their pain. And then we look at salvation, which is the bulk of where the story centers, is on what God does to deliver them, how he raises up a deliverer, and what the story is involved with respect to salvation. That's where the focus is. And then they have that time, which sometimes the passage defines it as the land had rest for a number of years. Well, during that time of rest is a time of slippage, is what I've called it, because you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. And we can see that when the judge dies, what happens is they lose that visible. We talked about that visible person that they really had their trust in instead of the invisible God who really wanted to reign over them. Just like God wants to reign over us invisibly with the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of his church. He wants us to look to Christ in dependence upon him. And yet, these people struggled whenever their visible leader passed away. So we're going to look at the cycle. And these three different historical examples, Othniel, Ehud, and then Shamgar, they're all very different. I mean, with the situation with Othniel in verses 7 to 11, we're going to see that the cycle is presented in sort of summary format. It just goes boom, 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 real sharp, crisp. It's almost presented in an idealized format as to, you know, we talked about it in theoretical terms already. Now we're going to look at it in history in terms of put concrete to it and say, this is what it looks like in actuality, but we're not going to dress it up. There's no personality that's given to Othniel. We're not told a lot about his accomplishments in detail. It's almost as if we want the emphasis to be on the working of God. The stress is on the Holy Spirit who's at work. The empowerment comes from God. The stress isn't on the individual and on Othniel. And so that's presented in an idealized case to say all of the judges should hopefully rise up to this level, but they don't, of course. We're going to see that there's, throughout the book of Judges, things deteriorate over time in terms of the people of Israel. And so we're going to see bits of the cycle emphasized in terms of the different judges. But here, at the start at least, we have it in idealized format of, boy, this is what it should look like. And it seems so simple. You know, God just steps in, he raises up a deliverer, conquers the enemy, and we move on. It just seems so simple. But it's not that simple when we get into these other stories. So we go to the second story, which is where we'll spend most of the time today, which is Ehud. And there, I call it the cycle expanded. It's not just a quick summary kind of format, but everything that happens with Othniel, things happened in a way we would expect. But with Ehud, things happened in the unexpected, the shocking. Everything is just sort of out of whack, and you're like, is this really in the Bible? You know, you're covering your ears, and Karen is going to be blushing when we're reading this story. You know, she's not going to want me to mention the words that are in the text. You know, and you're just saying, wow, this is just sort of shocking. And that's the story that we're going to have with Ehud. You have to love, though. I mean, I love the humor, the irony in the story, the graphic details that God puts in there for us. And I find it funny. So I hope you find it funny, too. And then thirdly, it's interesting. You get to the third story, and it's like just a quick one sentence. You couldn't minimize the cycle any more than when it gets to Shamgar in verse 31. It's just, hey, boom, 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 it's over. And you don't really know anything except, you know, the weapon. The emphasis is on he used that ox goad weapon, and we'll look at that. So those are the three stories that we'll look at. Let's first read verses 7 to 11 of Judges chapter 3. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what starts the cycle every time, is this. They enter back into this cycle of sin, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. I guess they're going to make me pronounce this name about Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That concludes the cycle, and we'll see right again in verse 12, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it just steps up, and it just repeats itself over and over. But in this particular case, with respect to Othniel, I've called him privileged Othniel, because he grew up with a family heritage there in the context of Caleb, whom we know from the account in Joshua that it was only the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, that were faithful to the Lord, that could go and look at the giants that were in the land and not shrink back in fear from what God had promised, but have the faith and the vision to say, hey, we might look like grasshoppers compared to them, but when it comes to our God, we will prevail because of how great and mighty our God is. And so they spoke the word of faith and the word of vision. And so anybody associated with the family of Caleb has, by its very nature, that sense of there's this aspect of there's some spiritual courage and fortitude and faith and vision. And so he had that type of privilege in his upbringing. We also know that from the story of Othniel, that he was already mentioned in very complimentary terms back in chapter 1, where we saw that incident where he went in and experienced victory there in the middle of chapter 1. And so we see that Caleb had presented that challenge. The one who attacks Kiriath-sepher and captures it, I will even give my daughter Aksa for a wife in Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, it's interesting that there's some dispute over, was Othniel Caleb's younger brother himself, like a half-brother? Or was he a nephew, the son of Kenaz, and Kenaz was the one that was Caleb's younger brother. So there's some dispute over what the specific connection, but he's close enough in connection that he's in that family of Caleb. And so we saw from chapter 1 the victory that he had experienced and the wife that he had obtained in that instance. And so it's not surprising to see with that type of a background and a pedigree that he's the one that the Lord raises up to power in this situation. But looking at the cycle itself in terms of falling into sin and then the bondage as to who the enemy was here, it says that this man was Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The name means double wickedness. I don't think his mom probably gave him that name. This sounds like a pejorative term that his enemies who couldn't stand before him, who couldn't defeat him, behind his back, they can at least give him some bad names, you know, and say, well, we're going to call the dude this because he's so wicked, he's so perverse, he's so cruel, you know. And so he had this, he was so powerful that he had this type of a name applied to him. The area that he came from, it says here, king of Mesopotamia. It's a little more complicated than that, apparently, in the Hebrew. This is sort of assigned the region Mesopotamia so that we know where it is, but in the Hebrew it's more that it comes from an area of the double river, and so you have double wickedness coming from the double river. So you get some entendre and some things that come out in the Hebrew that you don't necessarily get in the English that have a little more play on words and that type of thing. But apparently these were the Aramaeans, and they were a very powerful group, but it's interesting to see their power extended as far south geographically as it is here, because their territory extended from the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So you can picture Israel and the Sea of Galilee in the center, and then you go northeast up of there, and you have the Aramaeans up there, yet they're coming down, and they have an influence, and they're that powerful to be able to conquer in this particular area. So this group has to be one of the more powerful enemies that are encountered in this whole book of Judges, because they're not just some small territorial group like maybe the Philistines, who are, you know, a little bit more concentrated along the coastal cities. This is a more of a world-class emperor that they're up against in this sense. One of the commentators, Block, he just, that's something else, I'll skip that. This, the supplication, so it goes sin, servitude, and then you have them crying out to the Lord. And the word there for crying out, as you trace it through the Old Testament, it doesn't always mean that it's accompanied by heartfelt repentance. Because if there were a real transformation in the hearts of the people, you would expect a little more lasting power, staying power in terms of what happens. There's going to be a mix in terms of people that are repentant and people that are just, you know, in anguish. And so it's just because the word is expressed that they cried out, don't necessarily want to connote repentance. But the emphasis is on the suffering, it's on the misery, it's on the anguish that leads them to direct their hearts towards God, knowing that they can't deliver themselves. The picture is that of people who are helpless to deliver themselves. And that's what it is with the bondage to sin. That's why our deliverance through Christ is so important, because it's a sovereign, gracious act that God accomplishes that we could not have done on our own. So just like we're saved initially by grace through faith, and we're delivered from the curse and the penalty of sin, the only way we have victory in our lives is by grace through faith. It's that powerful act of God. We don't have the power to deliver ourselves from sin. So that causes them to cry out, and it causes the Lord to raise up this deliverer who's already a proven, courageous warrior. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, it says this about Caleb, speaking of Caleb and of Joshua. It says, with respect to Caleb, he has had a different spirit than the other spies who turned around. It says, he has followed me fully. God's testimony is with respect to Caleb, that Caleb has had a different spirit, different heart. He's followed me fully. And Othniel comes on the heels of that and shows that pedigree. And he's a man who's able to be used mightily by the Holy Spirit. And so it's the role of the Holy Spirit here that is prominent in the salvation. So when it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that expression is used in different instances in the book of Judges, maybe three or four times, and it's used in other places in the Old Testament, where the emphasis is on the power and the presence of God himself in a very personal, intervention, interactive fashion, that God is the one that is accomplishing the work. And so it's this same Spirit of God that we studied in the book of Acts, when we studied through the book of Acts to see the acts of the Holy Spirit that empowered Peter and Paul and the other apostles there as the foundation witnesses in that growing movement of Christianity. And we looked at all the mighty works that were performed, how the message was proclaimed with boldness, and how the Holy Spirit worked to bring large numbers of people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And this is the Holy Spirit who's involved here in coming upon Othniel and enabling him to, first of all, to judge Israel. So first of all, he had a leadership role over the people, which was one of establishing righteousness among the people and being able to differentiate right from wrong and being able to have a ruling responsibility. And that was only effective when he could translate that to release from the enemies and to be able to be delivered from bondage so that the people could have some type of independence. And so you have this rest period that ensues, where it says, then the land had rest for 40 years. 40 years, what constitutes a generation? That's a long time. The land had rest, and during those 40 years, again, my contention is that there's slippage during that time, and they get used to the prosperity, they get used to the being out from under the thumb of the Arameans and the king of Mesopotamia. And instead of giving the Lord the thanks, instead of having their lives set apart and dedicated to spiritual service, they go ahead and slip, and they're going to slip back into sin. And so it says that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and that's the end of this first cycle. Davis, one of the commentators, says there's nothing here but the bare essentials, and those are about what Yahweh had done. The problem with Othniel is he's so colorless. There's no flash and dash about Othniel. There's nothing about being left-handed and making a dagger like we have with Ehud. There's no snazzy motto like Jael's, where she says, step softly to carry a big hammer. We're going to get to that in later weeks. Probably with good reason, Davis says. It's likely that we have this first episode in such a stripped-down style precisely so that we will see clearly what is most essential, the activity of Yahweh. Sometimes interesting people can obscure that, and we end up watching those fascinating folks, but we never see that it's God who's the one who's actually accomplishing this. And I think that's very true in terms of what we have here. Again, is we have this idealized portrait. We have privileged Othniel, who's one you would expect God to raise up to this type of power and influence. He's got the background. He's got the proven track record. He's already a leader in the nation. He's already been a warrior that's been successful. It's very expected what happens here. And the emphasis is on the activity of God to show that primarily the type of person that God wants to use is a person who's going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what's true with us. To the extent that we're willing to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's to the extent that God is able to use us and able to bring the victory that he wants to bring. So that's the first story, and it's presented in sort of summary fashion. Then we get to the bulk of where we're going to spend our time today, and it's a very much expanded account, a very interesting account of this gentleman, Ehud, who again is in the same line. They're all courageous leaders. They're all ones who step out in faith. They have that in common. They couldn't do this without having the courage and the boldness from God to go ahead and do this. But we're going to see that this individual, Ehud, I've characterized him as limited. He's a man that's got a serious physical limitation. Now, how many of you here are left-handed? Do we have any left-handed folks? John's left-handed. This is going to be especially endearing to John, this particular passage, because this is going to be viewed as somewhat of a limitation. How God can take whatever our area of limitation is, you want to think about how God can transform that into an area of strength and can use it for him. I mean, one of the things I look at, I'm scared to speak in public. And that's a limitation I have. I just would shy, especially in new contexts. You know, I don't see that because you speak all the... Well, that's how I am naturally. But God can transform that and use that spiritually, you know, for his good. And so it's interesting when you think of areas, you might want to think of what you think your number one weakness is. Identify, when it comes to serving God, what do you call out to God and say, I can't do it, God, because of this? This is the thing that, you know, I'm an introverted person. And I really can't witness because, you know, my personality just doesn't lend itself. You've made people, God, that are extroverts. You didn't make me an extrovert. You made me an introvert. What is it for you that's something that you say, I just don't have the patience to spend time with people, you know? Don't put people in my life. I mean, I don't have the patience for it. And you say, what is it that is that thing that you would identify? Think about that with respect to yourself as we work through this story. Because Ehud, being left-handed in their culture, would have been viewed, I think, as a significant deformity. In fact, the word that's used is not so much that it says he's left-handed. The expression in the Hebrew is more that there's something wrong with his right hand. It's more that he has some deformity or some area of weakness with his right hand, which caused him to be able to be trained in his left hand for warfare. And so there's a negative connotation with respect to what was happening with his. I don't know if it's completely crippled or how observable, how evident it would be to other people, but it was definitely, there was a weakness there that caused him to then favor the left hand. So we're going to see this cycle where, in this instance, God can use a person who allows his weakness to be converted by God to his strength. And that's what the lesson we want to learn. So in verse 12, follow along with verse 12. This is a great story. You're in for some good times here. My wife's going to be very upset with me at the end of the day. So. Now the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you have this servitude. It says, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. So you've got the Ammonites and the Amalekites involved. So you've got quite a consortium of three nations here coming up against the people of Israel. So he went and he defeated Israel. God raised these pagans up to defeat his people as judgment for falling into sin. And they possessed the city of the palm trees. An interesting expression that refers to Jericho, the city that God had destroyed and said, you're never going to build it again and make it into an inhabitable area. And yet it was in a very fertile area. And apparently they tried to make it a base of military operations as they came down into this area. So they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Before, well, we had eight years of servitude. And now we have things have deteriorated to the point where we have a consortium of three nations coming against Israel. And it's 18 years that they're in such oppression and agony and misery where they just can't seem to do anything. Now, it's interesting. The name Eglon means fat calf. Okay? This is a guy that's as obese as you can imagine. He's a very rotund fellow. not someone that you would picture as in charge of a huge military enterprise, because you would certainly want someone as fit as possible to be leading your military troops. So I don't imagine that he was, you know, fat and rotund from the initial stages. He became this way over time as he lived in such opulence, and he had everybody catering to his needs, and he was in such a powerful position. He just got fatter and fatter, and he's going to be made fun of here in this particular passage. In fact, one of the commentators, Block, says, taken as a whole, this literary cartoon of Eglon and his countrymen, it's not only aimed at the Moabites, but it's ironical as well. The man whom God had strengthened will eventually be reduced to a heap of fat and excrement. We haven't gotten to that part yet. The author's deliberate satirizing of Eglon in particular, and the Moabites in general, should not blind the reader to the ridicule he's casting upon his own people. In other words, look at what a bad situation Israel's in. If you've got this fat, rotund, ridiculous fellow, he's the one that you're in servitude to. It makes your situation look even worse in terms of what you've been reduced to. So there's no point of boasting here on the part of the Israelites as they realize that the servitude that they're in, the bondage, is into the Moabites here. Now, you know the background between Moab and the nation of Israel. Moab and Ammon, they were descendants of Lot. You remember the incestuous relationships where the daughters were tricking and making the Lot drunk and coming in and having sex with their father. It's just a terrible incident in terms of where you had Lot and Abraham should have been together in such fellowship, but Lot chose the Sodom and Gomorrah path. And then you have the Moabites and the Ammonites developing, you know, down through his ancestry. And it's just something that starts out bad. It starts out these nations being symbolic of the debauchery of Sodom and Gomorrah. When you think of Moab and the Ammonites, you think of the background of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's their moral background. And then you look at the tension between the nations that developed, between the Moabites and the Israelites. For instance, when the Israelites were on their wandering path on their journey into Canaan, the Moabites were the ones that refused to let them pass through their territory. And so they had that rub there. And then you remember the incident where the Moabite king Balak, he hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. And they have that whole interesting incident with Balaam and going back and forth with God, and that's involved with the Moabites as well. And then there's other references that the prophets make later on where they condemn Moab in one fashion or another. And so these nations are, when you think of them morally, think of the Sodom and Gomorrah type of impact. So you've got this servitude here, you've got this supplication in verse 15, the sons of Israel are crying out to the Lord, and the Lord, in verse 15 then, starts to bring salvation. It says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. So the source of salvation, first of all, it comes from the Lord himself. He personally raised up a deliverer from them. And the salvation also comes from the tribe of Benjamin. It says, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. Now, the name Ehud means strong. And it's interesting that he comes from the tribe of the Benjaminites, because the Benjamin really means son of my right hand. So you've got something very ironic here, where you've got this left-handed guy being identified as coming from the tribe of Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. And when you go and you look at this whole left-handed, right-handed thing, and you go down through the ages, there's some references that people have made from the language standpoint that I'm just going to relate. A man in French, apparently, a man who is awkward is called gauche. Is that G-A-U-C? It's called gauche. Do you know that word, John?
Yeah, it's the same word.
That's the same word for left-handed. Yeah. Okay, so that's a French variation that shows there's still, up to this day, there's still a negative connotation from the language standpoint. In Latin, something that's evil or that's wicked, we would call it sinister, which is the Latin word for left hand. So again, you've got a very negative connotation to left hand. So in Ehud's time, certainly he could have a little bit of an inferiority complex. He could be thinking, this is a right-handed world. I mean, we think that way all the time. Anyway, things are all designed for right-handed people to do. There are certain things, I'm sure, that left-handed people, it just The world's just not designed necessarily for left-handed people. In baseball, a southpaw is, he's just sort of a screwball sometimes, you know. It just depends. You've got, you know, now we've gone away from that maybe a little more in our day. But you go back then, and you're in Ehud's time, and certainly it was somewhat of a challenge to be left-handed. So he's not you have the classic mold of Othniel, exactly the kind of person you would expect God to raise up. Here you have the opposite of what you would expect for God to raise up. But he is he's identified as a left-handed man that's made very plain in the text, and he's the one that's chosen for this task. And the story of salvation then, beginning at the end of 15, this story of salvation is beautiful. Here we go. You ready? Karen, forgive me, but I've got to read what the text says. The sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And he had made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Now you can see, if he's left-handed, okay, if he puts it on his right thigh, he can draw, whereas normally it would be on, if you're going to pat somebody down, you would expect to find it on the other side. So these things that were a weakness actually became a strength for him in what he needed to accomplish. So he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. I mean, that's just funny to me. So Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols. This is Ehud now. He had his entourage, and they'd gone as far as Gilgal. And apparently there were idols that had been erected there, probably by the Moabites. Remember, Gilgal, they had the stones erected, the memorial stones of how they had crossed over the Jordan successfully and going in to conquer the land. Well, I think the Moabites made sort of their counter-memorial to say, well, we'll have our own, you know, memorial of stones and turn it into an idol here that you know, you worship this idol is now, this is the god that is now ruling over your land. And so there's this duality of what's taking place there at Gilgal. So you can picture the tribute's been delivered, and he's gotten his people, his whole entourage as far away as Gilgal. And now we're going to have Ehud turning back, it says. He turned himself back and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So now he's back in conversation with the king personally. And the king says, keep silence. So he wants to be able to hear this message. And all who attended him left him. Ooh, that's pretty bad. That's pretty naive. That's pretty gullible on the part of the king, exposing himself to the danger that's going to happen. And apparently, he didn't consider Ehud to be a threat to him. And maybe part of it was a physical deformity or something on the part of Ehud. But the king, despite not being in tip-top shape himself to defend himself, apparently didn't think he was in any danger, was looking forward to this secret message that Ehud had brought back to him. So Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Well, apparently the palaces, and this is maybe a summer home or something that he had established there, and you would have the lower level that was, you know, meeting rooms, assembly areas, and you have maybe a private, more private chamber upstairs, and associated with that, you would have some type of toilet chamber as well, where maybe things could flow down to like a latrine area underneath, and we won't get too detailed in some of this, but it's all associated up there in his master bedroom, upper chamber, where you would have a lot of airflow, and you'd have the cool breezes, maybe a rooftop type of room setting here. So he's up there in this. So when it says cool, it doesn't mean cool as in heat. I think it's cool as in temperature that it's saying here. He's got a cool roof chamber. So Ehud draws close. Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Well, you can imagine the difficulty. You know, what a comical sight it is. He even has to struggle to get up from his chair. He's just so fat, you know, to get up is noteworthy that they put it in here, that he arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand. He took the sword from his right thigh, this double-edged sword that he had made that's maybe 12 to 18 inches long. Didn't have a cross shaft. It was just a sliver sword type of thing, but double-edged. And he took that sword, it says, and he thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. I mean, this is so great. You can picture this. You can picture the eyes bugging out here of Eglon. He's getting a little something he didn't expect here. And just you know, you've got enough breadth there where you can push this whole sword in all the way. So the handle also went after the blade. The fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly. Why do that? I mean, how are you going to flee easily with the bloody sword? You get blood all over you. And I mean, he still has to get out of here and make his escape. So he leaves the sword in there. He did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. We can talk about that some more later. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, and he shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came, and they looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, and I think probably the stench that was involved here was corroborating to their senses what they thought was going on. So they said, well, I think he's only relieving himself in the pool room. We better not bust in on this private time here. So we'll give him his space, okay? We'll give him some time. He's only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious. Well, now they're in trouble. They're the ones charged with guarding the king. They had been shut out of this exchange that became very private between Ehud and Eglon. And now they're worried that they've been duped into doing something very bad and that their heads are going to be on the chopping block. So now you can imagine how fearful they are as the king doesn't emerge. So behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. So therefore they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master, I mean, that word, you have sort of a word of majesty in contrast to this humiliated pile of fat and refuse that they find there. Master had fallen to the floor dead. I mean, this is just incredible. So now it goes on to finish the story of this salvation. It says, now he had escaped while they were delaying. He passed by the idols. He made it to Gilgal, where he caught up to the rest of his troops, and he escaped all the way to Syria. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross, and they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. Here, robust in the sense of, yeah, they're strong, but they're also so weak in a sense. Again, it's very ironic that these are characterized as robust and valiant men. But no one escaped. They were completely defeated. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. So just a couple of things here. I thought we would look first at some things we learned from Eglon, the king there in Moab, and then some things we learned from Ehud. Characteristics of Ehud. First of all, Eglon. First thing we notice, he's a fat king. Yeah, that's very, very obvious. I mean, the account just makes fun of him, and he's going to be one that has all of his self-sufficiency and his self-importance and his pomp and circumstance. It's like his stick off, pop the balloon, you know, and there he's just dead. He's a gullible king. He doesn't see Ehud as a threat to him. He's not wise in how he arranges this meeting. He thinks he is a person of importance and expects that this secret message actually is something that is being delivered to him, and so he's puffed up with his own sense of importance. But in the end, he's a humiliated king. I mean, obviously, in death, you have the muscles of the colon relax. You have this incident. The excrement just issues from the body, and he's just lying there in his own waste in a humiliated fashion as the dead king instead of the one who had come to be the conqueror over Israel here. You know, early this morning, you know, I do things early in the morning on Sunday because it's just how I operate, but I'm there up in my study, and I thought it was emblematic that as I have my Bible open to Judges, I'm studying this passage that has all to do with all this noxious, stinky human excrement. Here I have a stink bug that's crawling around the perimeter. I mean, I'm up in my study. Where this stink bug comes from? I think that's perfect. A stink bug to incorporate into this story. Now, I think this is just a little aside here on behalf of stink bugs. I think stink bugs have pulled the wool over our eyes. Because I don't know about you, but in our household, I've been instructed that you don't squash stink bugs because they'll stink. So I've been instructed that you take a tissue and you gingerly and tenderly, you wrap up the poor little stink bug, you take it outside and you shake it and you free that little, that stink bug, he's done the reconnaissance of the whole house. He's out there telling all his friends and neighbors, this is a safe house. Okay? All they do is feed you and let you loose. And that's what we're, so we are doing a relocation program for stink bugs, only to have them infiltrate our house to greater detail. So I want to revisit what our strategy is for extermination of stink bugs, because I don't think we've gotten it right. That's just a little extra credit, a little aside there that we can look at. But how appropriate, I've got to deal with a stink bug, you know, at 7 in the morning. So that's what we learned from Eglon. In terms of Ehud, first of all, he's a trusted leader already. We looked at his pedigree. We looked at him being a prominent, privileged type of person, and that was more often. I'm getting it turned around here. He's trusted because he's the one that was chosen to bring the tribute. That's the point I want to make clear. He was trusted by the nation to say, we think you will be one that will serve us well to go ahead and bring the tribute and be in charge of the whole assemblage that we carry here to this king. You certainly don't want someone that's going to tick off the situation. You don't want to make, when you make a man, he kills him. And what's amazing to me in these cultures is how important it is, the connection between you kill the leader and what it does to the heart of the... Did they need Eglon for anything? How's Eglon going to help them win any warfare? How are they in a worse position because they don't have the king? But they associated the king in their religious sense with, is their God getting the victory over Israel's God? Or is Israel's God getting the one up over them? And so they had so much superstition and so much other things connected that when their leader died, it's like you cut off the head, and now you have all of the Moabites scrambling to get back across the River Jordan. You see, they wanted to flee and get back across that River Jordan, and that's why Ehud was able, from a scheming standpoint, he outthought them. He said, here are the places where they could cross the Jordan. We're going to set up our positions so that as they come in retreat and come through these passes and come through these areas, that's where we'll knock them off. And so he basically had them, he didn't have to chase after them, he had them coming right into his trap that he had already set up at the few areas where it was best to cross the River Jordan, and he just knocked them all off in those places. And so he was a very much of a master schemer. I mean, he was a guy that could plan things, could execute things, could carry them out. He was courageous, he was opportunistic, he was all of these things that we could certainly emulate. And so when it came time, he didn't just take care of the king of Moab, but he finished them off with killing 10,000 of their valiant soldiers. And so he was one that knew what it was to blow the trumpet and say, let's realize that God has given us the victory. In so many instances, Israel failed to grab hold of the fact that God wants to give us the victory. Ehud was one that understood that. When God wants to give us the victory, let's blow the trumpet. Let's be aggressive. Let's be bold. And let's seize things. That's what God wants us to do with respect to evangelism. With respect to evangelism, he says, we're the ones that should be blowing the trumpet. We're the ones that have the message of salvation. The victory has already been won by Christ on the cross. There's no debate about who's going to end up on the winning side on this confrontation. He says, it's all done. It says, blow the trumpet. Make your boast in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. Stand up for it. He says, you've got the victory. And so I think this is very instructive for us in terms of how we should operate when we engage the enemy, is just stepping forward by faith and recognizing that we already have the victory. And so then it says that the land was undisturbed. Now it says, for 80 years. Wow, that's two generations that we have here. So you can see how things have progressed in that standpoint, and yet how things are going to deteriorate later on. And then you have just in verse 31, after all of that, it seems like such an afterthought. Why do we even stick this in here? It says, verse 31, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. And so you have him just sort of stuck in here, so you have the cycle very much minimized, and you have a man who is using a weapon that is just what he has at hand. It's what he uses every day as someone who's out there in the fields plowing with the oxen, he takes the very common implement that he's using every day, and he allows God to use that to slay 600 of the enemy here. Now, some people have tried to go through. There's 12 judges that you can detail throughout this book of Judges, and maybe they are meant to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you look at, you know, well, we know that Ehud came from Benjamin, so you have certain ones that are identified specifically with tribes, and then you have other ones where it's left open what their background was. And so, you know, there's a lot of conjecture involved. You don't have two from the same tribe, so in that sense, it's not like there's someone else from Benjamin that's mentioned. So it could very well be that we're trying to itemize that there were 12 judges. We need to include Shamgar because he's one of those 12, and we want to make sure that we have reference to all of the tribes. His name, very interestingly, is a name that was not a Hebrew name. It was a Canaanite name. So whether his family had become so Canaanized that they gave their son a Canaanite name, or whether he was a convert in some sense to the nation of Israel, he is not one that has a familiar Hebrew name. In fact, his father's name, Anath, is the name of the Canaanite god of sex and war. We know that Shamgar was a peasant, so he didn't come from a prominent, wealthy family. He's out there in the fields working with his ox goad. You can just picture a long wooden pole that you have something on one tip that you can use to prod the ox, and you have something on the other tip that you can use to scrape the mud and the dirt off the plow itself so that you can free that up. So on either end of the stick, you have something that probably could be pretty destructive if it's used correctly in warfare. And so he was probably a very big man, very strong man, and a man of courage to be able to take on so many and be able to be so successful. Matthew Henry has this to say. He says, God can make those eminently serviceable to his glory and to the church's good, whose extraction, in other words, where they came from family-wise, whose education and whose employment are very mean, we don't use that word, very, very commonplace and obscure. In other words, Matthew Henry says, look at how he takes someone like Shamgar, takes the ordinary, the commonplace. This is, again, something that gives hope to each one of us, that it's not some extraordinary kind of person. God takes someone who wants to be faithful to him and wants to allow God to use the weaponry that he's equipped him with and wants to trust God. And he says, Matthew Henry goes on, he says, it doesn't matter how weak the weapon is if God is the one directing and strengthening the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes God chooses to work by such unlikely means that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to close with this. As we think of the different types of leaders that God raises up and how he uses people from all different backgrounds, and how when it comes to heroes, you know, it's not one size that fits all. They're not all cut from the same cloth. They're not all of the idealized Othniel type of background. They are the Ehuds. They're the left-handed ones. They're the peasants who have the oxes. They're people from all different walks of life, and how God uses each one. And Paul, that was his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. It says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why would God act in this way when he can choose whatever he wants to choose? It says, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we need to go forth as Ehud did, and we need to blow the trumpet of victory and marshal the troops that are around us. And we need to make our boast in the Lord and have the Lord use us. in this way. The one thing that these three men, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, the one thing they had in common was they had courage and they had faith, and they took the initiative to take action when the opportunity presented itself to allow God to use them. So let's step out and let's make our boast in the Lord as we serve Him.